Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that deals with faith. I mean, it's called the faith chapter. It talks about faith in most of the verses, and that's the subject of the entire chapter. And I want to preach about that tonight. Before I preach particularly about some of these examples that are given in Hebrews 11, though, I just want to talk about, in general, what the word faith means. What is faith? Now, faith is, of course, an extremely important subject because it has to do with salvation. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So if we're saved by faith, then this subject is of the utmost importance. Now, go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And first of all, let me point out that in this chapter about faith, one thing that comes up over and over again is the idea of sight or seeing. Over and over again, I'll just give you a few examples. It says in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Okay, it says in verse 3 that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Later on, he says that Noah was warned of things not seen as yet. Okay, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's just a few examples. If you go through Hebrews 11, over and over again, we see words like seeing, seek, sight. Over and over again, that concept is mentioned because that is the opposite of faith. When you actually see something, and what faith is, according to Hebrews 11, is seeing the invisible. It's the evidence of things not seen, okay? Now look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident," and I want you to notice that word confident. "We're always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So we see right there in verse 7 that the opposite of walking by faith is walking by sight. What we're talking about there is physical sight. Faith gives us a spiritual sight where we, like Moses, can see the invisible, where we can believe in things that we have not seen. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, because I want to start out by just showing you a couple of words that are associated with faith in the Bible. The first verse that I showed you there in 2 Corinthians 5 mentioned confidence. And then right after the verse on faith, he mentioned confidence again. Two words that are often associated with faith are trust and confidence. Okay, so we saw confidence. Let's look at trust in Ephesians 1:12. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." So in that verse, trusting in Christ is equated with believing on Christ, okay? Those two words are used synonymously. To believe is to trust, okay? Don't turn there, but in Psalm 118, the Bible reads in verses 8 and 9, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. So these words are associated all throughout the Bible. Trust and confidence. Go to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning to Philippians 3, I'll read for you from Micah 7, verse 5. "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom." Philippians 3:3. This is a passage that deals a lot with salvation. The Apostle Paul is talking about the fact that when we're saved, we're trusting in Jesus. We're not trusting in our own works. We're not trusting in the deeds of the law. We're not trusting in all the accomplishments that we have. It says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Okay, so when you're saved, he's saying it's when you have no confidence in the flesh. Basically, all of your faith to get you to heaven is on Jesus Christ. Later on in the same passage, he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." So in Philippians chapter 3, he's saying, you know, when your faith is in Christ, you don't have any confidence in the flesh to save you. In the next verse, verse 4, if you look down at your Bible there, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. He's saying, okay, you know, you want to be justified by the flesh? You want to talk about being saved by works? He says, if any man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he starts listing off his good works, the Apostle Paul. He's saying, okay, let's say salvation were by works. Okay, I got a lot of good works. He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And watch this. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Look, he listed off all his works there. Being circumcised, keeping the law, excelling in the Jews' religion. He said in Galatians 1, I profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals of my own nation. He calls all of his good works dung in comparison with the faith of Christ. Okay, look, the Bible tells in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags unto God. Paul is talking about all his righteousness in the law as dung. It's dung, it's filthy rags, and people are relying on dung and filthy rags to save them today. It's true. I mean, they would make a list, like Paul is making this list in mockery, just to make a point. Just, oh, okay, yeah, let's list off all our works. It's dung, he says. People will give a list like this, except they're serious. They really, yeah, this is why they're going to get to heaven. You know, just substitute circumcision for baptism. You know, he says, I was circumcised, I kept the law. They'll be like, oh yeah, I was baptized, I was catechized, I was sanctified. You know, they got the whole list. It's not going to save you because it's the faith of Christ that saves us. But we notice here again that having your faith in Christ means that you have no confidence in the flesh. What does it mean to have confidence in something? To put your trust in something. To have confidence in something. To believe not just in something, but to believe on something. What does that mean? To rely on something. See, a person who believes in Christ is trusting Christ. Okay, it's not just that they believe Jesus Christ exists, but rather they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. They believe that salvation is through Jesus Christ. They believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a means of salvation. They believe in the forgiveness of sins through Christ. Look, if I were to say to you today, because go if you would to 1 John chapter 5, this is an illustration that I often use with people, is I say to them, I use the illustration of my car, and I can't use it anymore because my car is gone. My red car that I usually use as an illustration. But, you know, I'll say my black van, okay? If I said to you, I have a black van, do you believe me? You know, I often say that to people. They say, well, I don't know. You know, I haven't seen it. And I say, okay, well, if you don't believe me, what are you calling me? If I'm telling you I have a black van and you're saying, well, I don't believe that, you're basically saying I'm a liar. Right? Because I use this to try to help people understand what believe means. Look at 1 John 5:10. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness, referring to the Holy Spirit, in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Amen. So you either believe on the Son, or you're calling him a liar, or making him a liar. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So I like to show people that the opposite of believing is to say that it's a lie. Right. So if I say to you, I have a black van, you either believe that or you're making me a liar. Now, if I were to say to Brother Garrett, for example, I have a black van, he doesn't have to believe me. You know why? Because he's seen my black van. Right. Okay, but if someone has not seen my black van, then they're going to have to rely on what I'm saying. They're going to have to rely on my testimony that I have a black van. They're going to trust what I'm telling them to be true. They're going to have confidence in what I'm saying. What is the Bible telling us? Well, the Bible is telling us that we're all sinners and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, okay, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, we don't have any physical evidence of that. And there are a lot of Christians out there who think that, you know, if we could just dig up the archaeology and we could go to Josephus and we could go to these historians, we can prove that Jesus exists. I mean, there are people today, are you listening to me? There are people today who deny that there even was a person, Jesus, that ever even walked this earth, let alone that he was the Son of God. I mean, there are a lot of people out there who don't even believe that he even existed. It would be amazing that the person about whom more has been written than any other human being who's ever lived didn't even exist. Or what about the fact that our entire culture, our entire society, our entire calendar?
Yep, that's right.
I mean, our calendar, AD, means in the year of our Lord. I mean, when we say we're living in 2013, we are saying we are living 2013 years after the birth of Christ. Even if you're an atheist, and they try to change it to after the current era, and be, you know, the A-C-E and the B-E-C-E, nothing changed back in that day except for the fact that Christ was born.
Yep. Right.
Nothing else happened. You know, why don't they just change the whole numbering? Why don't they just change all? Guess what? It's been tried by atheistic regimes. You know, they tried it in the French Revolution. They've tried to eliminate that, and they haven't. You know, there's so much in our society that points to Jesus Christ. But basically, there are still people who say this guy didn't even exist. It's just, it's a fairy tale. It's made up. But let me ask this. Do you really have any evidence to really prove them wrong besides the Bible?
No.
Oh, but this historian mentioned him. Well, that could be a fraud. Who knows? I don't believe in Jesus because of a history book. I don't believe in Jesus because of a fossil. I believe in Jesus by faith because of the Word of God. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You say, have you ever seen Jesus? No. Did you see him crucified? No. Did you see him rise from the dead? No. But I believe all these things to be true.
Amen.
Because I have faith in, I'm relying, you know what I'm relying on? The Word of God.
Right.
Well, you know where my confidence is? God's Word. You say, oh, well, you're going to lose a debate against an atheist. I don't remember signing up for a debate with an atheist. I don't remember ever getting on stage and debating an atheist. So why do I care about losing a debate? Well, you're not going to be able to debate, you know. Well, good. Because God didn't call me to debate. He called me to preach.
Amen.
You know, and he said to preach the gospel, and I believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and I'm going to go and preach the Word of God, and people are going to be saved.
Amen.
People will be saved when I preach the Bible to them. Is everybody going to get saved? No. Did everybody get saved when Jesus preached? No. Did everybody get saved when the apostles preached? No. But when I go out and preach the Word of God, I'm going to get people saved. Okay, am I going to get them all saved? Of course not, because it's up to them to decide whether they're going to place their faith in Christ or place their faith in, you know, science and history that's all fraudulent, you know, that's been tampered with, that's been altered. You know, the Bible warns us of it. Science falsely so-called.
Exactly. That's right.
He tells us that there are people. Look, you don't think there are people who rewrite the history books? Guess who writes the history books? The one who wins the war. And the other guys were bad, and everything they did was, you know. Look, you can't trust what man has written. It's better to trust in the Lord than the book of Common Sense. You say, well, how do you know God wrote the Bible? Well, because the Bible is powerful. Because the words are spirit and life. The Bible is unlike any other book. That's another sermon that will be preached at another time. But what I'm saying today is that our confidence, our faith, our trust in the Word of God. Now, when it comes to salvation, when the Bible tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw very clearly in Philippians 3 that the opposite of that is having confidence in the flesh. If we study Romans on salvation in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we'll see that the opposite of having our faith in Christ is relying on the deeds of the law, doing good works. Right? So if a person believes that Jesus exists, but then they think they're going to heaven because of their own works and their own deeds. You know, they don't have their confidence or trust or faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to save them. Instead, it's on their own works. Okay. So when the Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying that we have to rely on Him, to trust Him, to believe on Him for salvation, to give us eternal life. Look, what do we have to believe to be saved? The record that God gave of His Son, and the record is that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. So that means we have to be relying on Christ to give us eternal life as a gift, not of works, not something that we earn by being good enough. So when we understand faith in regard to salvation, you know, that does play a part. Go to Hebrews 11 now that we've covered that. But faith is also important after salvation. It's not like we just exercise faith to believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as our ticket into heaven, and then we're done with faith. Okay. Now, once we believe on Christ, and once we have placed our faith in Christ, that is our ticket into heaven. And the Bible tells us that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You saw it in Ephesians 1:13 a little earlier. But then in another place, he says that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. So it's a done deal. We have eternal life. We have everlasting life. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. We're saved. We're sealed. It's a done deal. Okay, but faith is not just something that saves us. Faith is something that we should live by every day. Now, if we choose to walk by sight instead of walking by faith, of course we're not going to lose our salvation. You can't lose your salvation because once you've believed on Christ, you're a child of God. You have eternal life. Okay, he'll discipline you when you disobey, but he's never going to kick you out of the family. But if we want to please God in our lives, if we want to serve God, if we want to accomplish great things for God, we're going to need to live a life of faith. You know, if we're going to please him, if we're going to obey God's commandments, then we should walk by faith. We should live by faith. So faith is what saves us, but then the Bible also tells us that after we're saved, we should live by faith. For example, Colossians 2:6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Just like you receive Christ by faith, walk by faith, not by sight. Meaning that not only do we rely on Jesus to get us to heaven, we should rely on him to give us our daily bread. We should rely on him to guide us and direct us in every area of life. Now, don't turn there. Stay in Hebrews 11, but I'll read for you from Ephesians 6:16. When God's telling us that we need to have the whole armor of God as believers to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So, according to the Bible, the most important part of the spiritual armor is faith. Because he said, above all, meaning most importantly, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So let's look at Hebrews 11 now that we've talked a little bit about faith, and we've looked at some other scriptures about faith, and we've understood the fact that faith is what saves us, but then also faith is something that plays a part in the Christian life as we go from faith to faith, as it says in Romans 1. But look at Hebrews 11:1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Show me evidence of Jesus. Okay, well, here it is in the Word of God. That's a circular argument. Call it what you want, but faith is the evidence. Oh, you can't use the Bible as evidence for the Bible. That's circular reasoning. Hey, faith is the evidence. And the Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Looks like we just went in a circle. How do you know the word of God? Well, you know, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Okay, so I believe in the word because of the word.
Yep, exactly.
Amen.
Ah, circular. You believe you came from a monkey. You believe you came from a rock. You believe that the whole universe used to be smaller than a single proton, and then it exploded. Okay, so you can say that I have circular reasoning, and I'll say that you're a fool, okay, and then we'll be even, okay, and we let him that heareth judge who's right, you know. But it says, the evidence of things not seen, verse 2, "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." What he's explaining there is that we by faith believe that God created the world from nothing. God took the world and created it from nothing by the word of his mouth.
Yep.
Okay, you know, the Big Bang teaches that no one created the world from nothing, but it created itself from nothing. Okay, so, you know, you be the judge. But it says in verse 4, so the first example is about creation. Look at verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh." So that verse right there is talking about the fact that in the Old Testament, right after, you know, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, it talks about the fact that they had some children, and it talks about the fact that Cain was born and Abel was born, and it talks about the fact that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the earth. He brought him fruits and vegetables. Okay. Whereas Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. So he brought an animal sacrifice. Cain brought fruits and vegetables. And the Bible tells us that God did not accept Cain's offering. He accepted Abel's offering. Now the Bible says that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So even though Genesis does not record it, there must have been some instruction given, either from Adam and Eve unto Cain and Abel, or from God himself directly to Cain and Abel. But, you know, Cain willfully brought the wrong offering. Especially because after Cain was told, this is the wrong offering, he didn't change. He would not repent. He would not turn around and bring the animal sacrifice. Now look, the animal sacrifice was a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so Abel believed that doctrine. He believed that gospel of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, the coming Christ. By the way, that was promised in Genesis 3:15. Even before they were even kicked out of the garden, that promise was made. Immediately after they sinned, they were promised that one that would come and bruise the head of Satan. The one that would come and be the Savior of the world. Okay, Abel believed that, and so he offered his sacrifice by faith unto the Lord, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. We're still reading of his gift today. It says, and if you would, flip quickly back to Genesis chapter 4. Keep your finger there in Hebrews 11. Let me show you a key verse that I'm going to come back to in a little bit. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And actually, let's read verse 25 just to get the context. It says, Adam knew his wife again. This is after Cain has killed Abel. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed, instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that's a key verse. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So this is in the very beginning. This is the first generation of people living upon the earth. Because you have to understand, these people lived for hundreds of years back in those days. And so therefore, when we see that Seth is begetting a child named Enos, you know, we know that pretty much all the main original players of the human race are still alive. And it says that then, at that time, began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Look, that is a phrase that is associated with salvation.
Amen.
You know, just as Abel was saved by faith, Adam and Eve were saved by faith, and the men who called upon the name of the Lord back in Genesis 4:26 were people that were being saved by faith. That's why in Romans 10, this is again referred to. And look, it's referred to throughout Genesis. It's referred to throughout the book of Psalms. It's referred to in Romans a lot. It's referred to in Acts chapter 2. It's referred to in the book of Joel. I mean, all throughout the Bible, we have this concept of calling upon the name of the Lord. And in Romans 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is there any doubt that that's a different thing? I mean, that that's the same thing as Genesis 4:26? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord, right in the very beginnings of human history. Same thing. And he says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? The act of calling upon the Lord for salvation is faith. It's an exercise of faith. It's the result of faith, and it is in tandem with faith, because with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So we see here that Abel was saved by faith. Abel exercised faith by offering the animal sacrifice in testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice that was coming. Look at verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, Enoch was not just a guy who happened to believe on the Lord or call upon the name of the Lord. You know, Enoch went a lot further than that, because Enoch, the Bible tells in Genesis 5, walked with God. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God for 300 years of his life. He was a man who lived for 365 years. And he walked with God for 300 years of that life. And it says that he was not, for God took him. And here it says he was translated that he should not see death. Basically, this was a man that did not die a physical death, but was rather just taken up to heaven, just caught up to heaven. You know, similar to what will take place at the rapture. You know, when you think about the rapture, what is it? That we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Christ and with the other saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Enoch is someone who was caught up in a similar way without seeing death. And many millions of people will experience the same thing when Christ comes in the clouds, you know, being translated. This is a foreshadowing of this. Now, what's funny about this is that many people will say, you know, this proves a pre-tribulation rapture. You know, I have to bring this up because Tony just watched, you know, after the tribulation last night. But, you know, people will say, you know, Enoch, I've heard this many times, Enoch proves a pre-tribulation rapture. Because they say, you know, what happened right after Enoch? The flood. Because, you know, I mean, right here Hebrews 11, it says in verse 7, you know, Noah, I mean, right after Enoch, the flood came. You know, you go Enoch and then Noah. And, you know, when you're reading the Bible in Genesis, it's like chapter 5 is about Enoch, and then chapter 6 is about Noah. Bam. Okay, but that's a failure of math. And here's why. Because the Bible tells us exactly how old these people were, and it also tells us how old they were when they had their children, and how old their children were when they had their children. It's possible to calculate exactly how much time passed between creation and the flood. And between Enoch and the flood.
Yep. Yeah.
Unfortunately, for those that are pre-trib, when you do the math, the flood took place 669 years after Enoch was taken up to heaven. So that would be, just think about this for a second. And let me use my calculator, because I don't want to get this wrong. Or you've got a calculator, right? Do some math for me. 2013 minus 669, okay? So just get that number for me. Enoch was raptured or translated 669 years before the flood. Now, how old was Enoch when he was translated? 365. So if he was 365 and the flood happened 669 years later, theoretically, how old would he have been when the flood happened? 1,034. And listen, no one has ever lived to be 1,034. Nope. Ever. The man in the Bible who lived longer than any other man was 969 years old. Even if he lived to be older than Methuselah, he wasn't going to even be around for the flood. So he was not raptured to escape the flood. You know, famous preacher recently, Sam Gipp, preached against our movie After the Tribulation. And he said, you know, the Bible's so clear in Hebrews 11 that Enoch was raptured to escape the flood. He would not have died of natural causes. And he even said, you know, you can do the math and you can see the years that they were alive and you can see how long he had left to live and you can see that he would have died in the flood. He was raptured to escape the flood. Okay. Sam Gipp, why? How did you get that doctor in front of your name?
Yeah.
And that THD, DD, whatever, all your little letters before and after your name when you can't even do simple math that my children are learning in homeschool right now. I mean, my children right now are being homeschooled, right? And they're learning this math, but he gets up and preaches, and he is an authority, supposedly, on these things. And he gets up and says, oh, yeah, Enoch was raptured before the flood, and he would have drowned in the flood. Yeah, when he was 1,034 years old. And I'm sure God's up in heaven saying, well, I better remove Enoch so he doesn't drown when he's 1,034. I mean, look, if you're 1,034, just you know, I mean, you're done. It's your time to go anyway. I mean, we're not going to put you on the ark. But anyway, you know, you think an Obamacare death panel would put him on the ark? They'd be like, no, 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 we need more room for teachers and whatever. But anyway, what's that number that I asked you to calculate for me?
1344.
Okay, 1344. So think about this. Supposedly, according to pre-tribbers, Enoch was raptured right before the flood to avoid the coming judgment. And this proves a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay. Well, that would be like if God raptured somebody in 1344, like in AD 1344, because of an event that was going to happen in 2013. Okay, so let's say God's judgment's coming in 2013, and he raptured somebody in AD 1344. Just get them out of there. Man, that was in the nick of time. Just get them out of there. But see, anyone can see that obviously Enoch's life and Enoch being translated didn't have anything to do with the flood. Because it was a completely different era of human history. Okay, but anyway, just wanted to explain that to you. And by all means, go home and check my math. Yeah. 669 years is the correct number. Yes, it was AD 1344, okay? I mean, that's a long time ago. But anyway, let's look at the chapter here in Hebrews 11. It talks about the fact that Enoch walked with God by faith. He lived a life that was pleasing to God by faith. So this isn't just talking about the fact that he was saved by faith. This guy continued to live by faith. He diligently sought the Lord by faith. He wanted to earn rewards by faith. So the Bible tells us that he lived for God with the faith and expectation that he would be rewarded for living for God. Because it says in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Look what it says in verse 7. Let's move on from Enoch. Let's look at another example. We're not going through the whole chapter. I just want to show you a few examples. But look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So in this passage here, we see that Noah was warned about the flood. Now, does anybody remember how long it was before the flood that Noah was warned? 120 years, right? So God, 120 years before the flood, warned Noah about the flood and told him to build the ark. Now, the ark was a huge structure. I mean, this isn't something that you just build overnight. I mean, this is a gigantic boat or ship or ark, whatever you want to call it. I mean, this thing was, 450 feet long. I mean, that's a pretty long vessel. And he's building this thing over the course of 120 years because it was a very, sophisticated, very large craft that needed time to be built. Now imagine the faith that it took for Noah to spend 120 years building this. I mean, God tells him, he's not getting any instant gratification here. I mean, God's telling him, look, I'm going to destroy the world in 120 years. So start building the ark now so that 120 years from now, you and your family will be saved by this ark, okay? So he had to build that ship for 120 years. He's investing a lot of time, a lot of energy, and I'm sure he had other things that he had to do too. Because it's not like he's building the ark and, there's just food being delivered to him from heaven, like manna from heaven. I mean, he still had to work his day job. You know what I mean? And then he's got to build this ark. So he's putting a lot of work into this thing. A lot of people probably thought he was crazy. And during that time, he's preaching, because the Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness during that time. And so he's building this giant ship and telling people, look, God's angry. God's going to judge. And he was motivated by fear because he believed, if I don't get this thing done, God's going to judge. God's going to punish us. So we're going to build this ark to be saved. And the ark is a picture of salvation. So he builds this ark by faith. I mean, having to just believe God that he's really even going to send a flood in 120 years, which of course he did. Now there's an interesting phrase in verse 7 because he says, by the which he condemned the world. So he says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So it's saying that Noah became heir of the righteousness. So it's saying Noah condemned the world. Okay, because it's saying Noah prepared the ark by which he condemned the world. Say, how did Noah condemn the world? Well, here's the thing. God had already promised in Genesis 3:15 that of the seed of the woman would come the Savior. Okay, so could God really just flood the entire world and kill everybody and still keep that promise that he made in Genesis 3:15, that of the seed of the woman would come a Savior? So basically, somebody had to build the ark in order for God to be able to destroy the world. So he says that by obeying God and building the ark, he condemned the world. Because basically, okay, well, now that I can save 8 people alive, I'm going to wipe everybody else out. Because they were so violent and wicked, and that's a whole other sermon in and of itself in Genesis 6 about the violence and the wickedness for which God condemned the earth. But it says in verse 8, the next example, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Showing that Abraham had a concept of the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, these things were revealed unto Abraham. More than what we just read in Genesis was revealed unto Abraham. He was looking for a city. That's not really mentioned in Genesis, but we know that it's true because it's in Hebrews 11. Okay. Later on, it's going to talk about Abraham exercising faith when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. So what we see here with the example of Abraham is we see an initial faith by which he was saved, by which he called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Then we see him continue to exercise faith by remaining in the promised land, sojourning in the land of promise, aside from a few places where he got out of the will of God and went down into Egypt, but he remained in Canaan by faith. Later, he offered Isaac his son upon the altar by faith. So he's not only just saved by faith in the beginning, but he's also exercising faith throughout his life. He's living a life of faith. He's walking by faith, not by sight. Now, it's interesting. Go to Joshua 24. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11. Go to Joshua 24, because, and while you're turning to Joshua 24, let me just read for you from Genesis, because I want to compare for you Genesis 12, Joshua 24, and Hebrews 11. Back in Genesis 12 is where Abram was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance. It says in Genesis 12, 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. In verse 4 it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And then I'm going to jump down to verse number 8, it says, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So in Genesis chapter 12, we see that Abraham had first been in Ur of the Chaldees, back in chapter 11. Then his entire family, including his father Haran, move to, Terah, and they moved to Haran. Okay, then after the death of his father Terah, according to Acts chapter 7, he then goes into the land of Canaan, and in Canaan, when he first gets there, he builds an altar to the Lord and calls upon the name of the Lord. So we see that upon entering Canaan land, he builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. That's one of the real early things mentioned about him first going into Canaan. That's even referred back to back in chapter 13 as a significant event where he was at Bethel and where he called upon the name of the Lord. Why is that important? Well, look down, if you would, at Joshua chapter 24. And we're going to see how this ties in with Hebrews 11. But in Joshua 24, it says in verse 2, and Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Now, just to let you know, the flood being referred to there is the river Euphrates, a major river that has a lot of significance all the way throughout the Bible, all the way from Genesis chapter 2, all the way to Revelation. It's mentioned frequently. Okay, he says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And watch this last phrase. And they served other gods. Okay, so we see here that Abraham, Terah, and Nahor, when they lived on the other side of the Euphrates, before he came into Canaan land, they served other gods. So was Abraham a guy in Ur of the Chaldees and in Haran who's a believer in the Lord, and he's, you know, he's surrounded by heathen, but he is a believer?
No.
He's worshiping false gods. Abram started out worshiping other gods. Terah, Abram, Nahor, they worshiped other gods in Ur of the Chaldees and in Haran. That's when they were on the other side of the flood. Okay, look at verse 3. It says, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now jump down, if you would, to verse 14. It says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt and serve ye the Lord. He's referring to the gods of Terah and Abraham. Before Abraham was saved, before he came into Canaan, because that's where he got saved. Okay, look at verse 15. And if it seem, and he's also referring to other gods that they served in Egypt. So he's saying, don't serve the gods that Abram and Terah served back over in the land of the Chaldeans, and also don't serve the gods that you learned about in Egypt. He says in verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, don't you think it's significant that God makes a specific point three different times in Joshua 24 to tell us that Abram and his father served other gods? He mentioned it three times. He mentioned it in verses 2 and 3. He mentioned it in verse 14. He mentions it again in verse 15 in the famous verse that we often shorten to just, you know, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. There's that middle section there that talks about the fact that Abram is serving other gods, you know, and Terah was serving other gods when you get the context. So why is that important? Because Abram exercised faith when he was in the land of the Chaldeans. He was called to go out into a place that he should have to receive for an inheritance before he was even saved. He went out not knowing whither he went. And when he got there, he called upon the name of the Lord by faith. And of course, that's where he got saved. That means that Abram was saved when he was 75 years old. Okay? And that's very significant for a lot of reasons when we study the life of Abraham. Okay? But it's very significant when we associate calling upon the name of the Lord with salvation. And with faith. Because look, he called upon the name of the Lord when he went into Canaan. Guess what? Before that, he's worshiping other gods. He took that step of going to Canaan because he believed the Lord. That's when he got saved. Before that, he was not saved because Haran, he's still on the other side of the flood. Okay, that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 11, if you'll go back there, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. That's, you know, where he was saved. He went there, he got saved. It says in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. This is his continuing walk of faith. This is him living out his life by faith. Dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11, through faith also, and this is the last example we're going to talk about, but through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Now this is an interesting verse, talking about the fact that Sarah had faith in order to conceive seed, in order to be delivered of a child when she was past age. Now, the modern Bible versions, the NIV, for example, completely remove this. They really remove this verse and just replace it with something else. I mean, it's so different. You know, I don't have the, I was looking for my handy dandy NIV, and I'm not seeing it. I think it's back in my office because we're working on the new film. But basically, basically, if you read in Hebrews 11:11 in the NIV, it's not Sarah that has the faith, it's Abraham that has the faith. And it no longer has anything to do with her conceiving seed. The whole verse has just been completely switched around to say something completely different just about Abraham's faith. But I like this verse a lot because of the fact that, first of all, you know, it's great to see a woman with great faith. You know, we see a lot of men in this chapter that have faith, and that's great. But isn't it great to see women of faith in the Bible too? Now, obviously, we know that the Bible talks a lot more about men than it does about women. And that's because of the fact that men are obviously the leaders, okay? And God created men to lead, and women are not supposed to pastor churches or do things like that. So obviously, they don't play as big of a role in the story of the Bible. It's funny, my wife said to me, you know, man, the people in the Bible have some really messed up marriages. Because, you know, you read so many people in the Bible who have a messed up marriage. And I even preached a sermon one time, I think, called Bad Marriages in the Bible. Or, you know, I was just kind of showing people fighting with each other and throwing things and everything in the Bible. And you see a lot of bad marriages. But I told my wife, I said, you know why it seems that way? Is because the people that probably had a good marriage, you probably just don't read about it because there's nothing to say. You know, I mean, if you think about it, all the apostles were married except for Paul and Peter was married. You know, Paul and Barnabas are the only two that weren't married. It's clear that the rest were married. Peter was married. You know, James is married. I mean, all these guys are married. And you say, well, you know, what was their marriage? They probably just had a good marriage, so there's nothing to talk about. You know, there's something to talk about when Zipporah is throwing a foreskin at Moses' feet, you know, and when Job's wife is telling him to curse God and die. I mean, that makes it into the Bible. Okay. But, you know, I'm sure that there are a lot of godly women. All that to say this, I'm sure there are a lot of godly women who lived and served God and did great things for God that will receive great rewards in heaven that we just don't necessarily read about in the Bible.
Yeah.
Now, we do read about some great women in the Bible, don't we? You know, we read about Ruth, we read about Esther, we read about, of course, you know, Mary and the other Mary and the other Mary, you know? And we read about a lot of great ladies in the Bible. But obviously, because the Bible is telling us the story of mankind and we're looking at a lot of leadership and history of the early church, obviously there's more of an emphasis on men just because they're leaders. But you know, it's great when we have a passage that does give encouragement and does give an example unto women. And one of the great examples for women is Sarah. Sarah is held up as a great example of women in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. And it even talks about Sarah's faith. If you flip over there really quickly, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but if you flip over to 1 Peter, just a couple pages to the right in your Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 5, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also," look at the next phrase, "who trusted in God." So we're talking about their faith here, right? "The holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So the Bible says you are a daughter of Sarah if you do well. If you're in subjection to your husband, if you trust in the Lord, you are a daughter of Sarah because Sarah is being lifted up as an example of faith in 1 Peter 3. Well, this is a great passage in Hebrews 11 where Sarah is again being lifted up as an example of faith. And you know, these new versions, they corrupt scripture always for a reason. You know, everybody acts like, oh, it's a coincidence, it was an accident, the scribe was falling asleep and he made a mistake. Now look, obviously scribes, I'm sure, made mistakes when they're copying out the Bible by hand, right? I mean, even if we were doing it with a computer, we'd make mistakes. I mean, even modern day King James Bibles, have you ever found a typo?
Sure.
Yeah, of course, people make mistakes, they make a typo and so forth. But you know what, God has preserved his word over time. You know, if there's a typo in one, you know, we can look at the other one and see, okay. And, you know, we can tell when there's a typo in our King James Bible. Why? Because there are millions of King James Bibles, and if mine says something different and 25 people have one that all says the same, I can easily just tell, oh, this is a typo. Or if there's just something missing or, you know, it's not that someone is, you know, having any nefarious intent there. But when we look at the modern Bible versions, you can see a strategy behind the changes. You know, where there's just an agenda of removing the name of Jesus scores of times. Removing the word Lord, scores of times. Removing Christ, scores of times. That's a pattern.
Right.
And you say, well, they didn't remove it all the times.
Yeah, but here's the thing. They're just weakening it. They're just watering it down. And look, I heard somebody say, well, if they're trying to get rid of the name of Jesus, why didn't they just take it out of every place? Come on. Because that would be too obvious. And here's what's funny. There are a lot of people out there today. They're called military chaplains. And they love to read verses that don't say the word Jesus in them. I mean, I talked to a guy who was a chaplain. He was being reprimanded. He was being disciplined. He was being censured for praying in Jesus' name. Just for praying and saying, in Jesus' name, amen. And he's being corrected for that. And he was being kicked out of the military for that. And he was having to fight that, okay? And I'm not saying that that's the case on every military base or in every situation. But there is a group of people who like to use Bible verses that don't say Jesus or that are a little more vague about who we're talking about. They're called politicians. They're called military chaplains. They're, you know, there are the, I mean, look, even Bill Clinton liked to quote the Bible. Barry Satoro quotes the Bible, you know. George Bush will quote the Bible. You know, they don't believe it. And they love these vague verses that the new versions provide that take out the name of Jesus and take out Christ and take out Lord in these places. But not only that, we see that certain verses are removed because they contain a key doctrine, like 1 John 5:7.
Yep.
Clear verse on the Trinity. Like Acts 8:37. The verse that proves that you have to believe before you get baptized. And you know, I believe that there's a serious reason why this verse is completely corrupted in all the new versions, Hebrews 11:11. And here's why, because it contains an important doctrine right in this verse. Not only does it give women a great example, and look, there are women that struggle to become pregnant, right? Aren't there women who, you know, they want to have a child, but they're just not getting pregnant? You know, and there are examples of the Bible, like Rebecca, where she waited 20 years and finally had that child. Okay, twins, actually. But here in this passage, this is a probably a precious verse to someone like, because, you know, it talks about through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. It's a great promise unto women that are in that boat. But also there's a key doctrine in Hebrews 11:11, and that is the doctrine of conception. Because of the fact that today in modern dictionaries, they're starting to change the definition of conception. Because we can say all day long that we believe life begins at conception. That's why we're against abortion, right?
Amen.
We believe that life begins at conception. So we believe that ending that life is murder. You know, you're killing a human being when you have an abortion. But you'll notice that modern dictionaries are starting to change the definition of conception. So now people get up and say, oh yeah, I believe life begins at conception. I had a guy say this in Bible college, in an independent Baptist Bible college, tell us that conception, this is what he said, when the fertilized egg, okay, and I'm not trying to give you a biology lesson, but they say that when the fertilized egg implants into the uterus 7 to 14 days after fertilization, this is what this Bible college, Dr. Streeter, what was Dr. whatever Streeter, Dr. Dennis Streeter, this pervert, he said, that is where pregnancy begins. That is where life begins, you know. And he said something along those lines. Look, that is what modern dictionaries are saying. If you look up conception in a modern dictionary, you know what it'll say? It'll say fertilization or implantation. It gives you two definitions because the primary definition is fertilization. What's fertilization? When the seed and the egg come together. Okay? That is fertilization. So now dictionaries are offering a second definition. Planned Parenthood, by the way. You go to Planned Barrenhood. If you go to their website, here's what they say. The morning after pill does not cause abortion, they say. Because this is what they say. The morning after pill works before a pregnancy even happens. And they explain how pregnancy happens at implantation. And so this is terminating the pregnancy before implantation. But wait a minute. What does the Bible teach? When does the Bible teach that life begins? You know, the president of Planned Parenthood is going to tell you that life begins when it implants in the uterus 7 to 14 days after fertilization. Okay? That's what even some so-called Christian doctors will tell you. But what does the Bible say? Well, if you're reading a King James Bible, it says, Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive what?
Seed.
To conceive seed. Okay, what does the Bible mean when it says the word seed? It's referring to the seed that comes from the man. We could study the Bible and see that. We're not going to for sake of time. The seed from the man. So let me ask you this. If Sarah conceived seed, does the seed play a role in conception?
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay, well, guess what? 7 to 14 days later at implantation, that seed isn't there.
Yep. Yep.
That seed's long gone. So for the fools who want to change the Bible and say, hey, life doesn't begin until implantation, that's where pregnancy begins. Look, and you say, why do you call them fools? Because the thing, when it's fertilized, the blastocyst, instantly is splitting and multiplying and growing. And anyone who says it's not alive is a fool.
Yeah.
I mean, look, you look at a tree and say it's alive. You look at an animal and say that it's alive. But look, something that is all these cells that are multiplying and growing and developing for 7 to 14 days is not alive. You'd have to be a fool to believe that.
Yep.
Okay. And the Bible here cuts through all that garbage, cuts through the lies of the dictionary, cuts through the lies of Planned Parenthood, cuts through the lies of the medical profession, and tells us in two words that conception is fertilization by saying she conceived seed.
Right.
And then we could go to Matthew and prove that conceive is a child.
Yep.
Because he says conceived and was with child. Okay, so with these things, we have a bulletproof doctrine here against abortion. We have a bulletproof doctrine that says that life begins at conception, Matthew 1, Isaiah 7, and then we can see what is conception? Well, it's conceiving seed. It's conceiving seed. That seed is there at fertilization. It's not there at implantation. Therefore, this verse provides a powerful doctrine that we need today in 2013. Perhaps that's why it's been tampered with. Why? You say, well, why would the editors of the modern translations change that? I know these editors. Look, because it's not their agenda. It's Satan. It's Satan. You know, you try to show somebody, I'm sorry I keep getting off on this, but I'm working on this documentary, so it's on my mind about the Bible versions. But, you know, you try to say, well, 1 Corinthians 9:27, you know, where the NIV tells you to beat yourself, that sounds Catholic. Because the Catholic Church was beating themselves in the Middle Ages, and even in the Philippines today, they still beat themselves. And you say, come on, the Catholics had nothing to do with these modern versions. Yeah, but the same God of this world, the same Satan, the same false religion that told people to beat themselves in the Middle Ages is the same devil, the same God of this world, the same false religion that teaches people in the Philippines to beat themselves today, and it's the same Satan that gave the NIV, which is a corruption of God's word. So you can sit there and say, well, you can't prove that the Catholics were involved in the NIV saying to beat yourself, but you know what? It's the same devil told people to beat themselves over here in the 1500s in England, and even before that, is the same devil that put that in the NIV that's told you to beat yourself. And the same devil that has the Filipinos, you know, crawling on their knees through broken glass and crucifying themselves and beating themselves.
Yep.
I mean, look, Brother Segura, are there Catholics today who crawl on their knees in order to get to some religious icon because they believe that that's what their religion teaches them to do? Okay, there you go. So don't tell me, oh, come on, people don't do that anymore. That was the Middle Ages. There are Catholics today who still do that.
Yep.
You know why? Because the devil is alive and well.
Yep.
And he's alive and well in these modern versions. So you say, well, why would the modern versions corrupt this verse about conceiving? Because the devil loves abortion?
Yep.
I mean, look, wasn't it the devil who slaughtered all the children that were 2 years old and under in the days of Christ? You say, prove it was the devil. Revelation 12.
Yep.
The dragon was the one who sought to devour the baby Jesus before he was born, and he used his tool, King Herod, to murder the children 2 years old and under. Was it not the devil that was behind Pharaoh throwing innocent babies into the river? Look, the devil loves to kill human beings. He loves it. He loves warfare when it just wipes out mass populations. He loves it. He's evil. And he seeks to kill. He's a murderer. Look, does the Bible not say that the devil's a murderer?
Yeah.
Therefore, he loves abortion. Therefore, he takes out a powerful proof text that could be used not only against the abortion that any sane person would agree is wrong, but even against other forms of abortion such as the morning after pill. Even a lot of birth control pills, the combination pill, you know, operate on a principle of terminating something after it's already been alive. The devil loves it. He loves it when Christians use it because people tell him, oh, that's okay. An IUD is okay, you know. And again, we're getting into too many subjects. But anyway, let me close the sermon by saying this. Faith is an important subject. God gave us Hebrews 11 to give us examples of how people throughout the ages have been saved by faith. Also how they've lived out their lives by faith. Also how they've had prayers answered by faith, like Sarah did. We need to make sure, number one, that we understand the doctrine of salvation. Relying on Christ, trusting in Christ. But then we've all been saved for a long time, or most of us have. So therefore now it's time for us to start exercising faith in the rest of our lives. Not just going by sight all the time. You know, well, you know, I just have to go by what I can see. You know, but rather just believing God and saying, you know what, God's going to provide my needs. If I put him first, if I seek first the kingdom of God, I'm going to be like Noah. I'm going to do a lot of works that I'm going to be rewarded for later. I'm going to be like Enoch. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truths that it presents. Thank you for the clarity of the doctrine that we get from your word. And Father, thank you first of all for salvation, and that we, even though we don't deserve it, even though we're sinners, that we've been saved and forgiven. And Father, help us to not just stop there, but to rather continue to live our life of faith and to exercise faith in all areas of life. To trust your word, to have confidence in you, to rely on you, to give us what we need, and to guide and direct our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.